Hopefully, the Lord will speak through me this morning. The Shorter Catechism asks the very first question is, what is the chief end of man? And the answer to it is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. John Piper has said that you could actually take off the last part of that and just say to glorify God, and you cover pretty much everything. Unfortunately, the church today doesn't have that focus all the time. Many of the churches seem to glorify man more than they glorify God. And as a result, sometimes it's really hard for us to determine who is a real Christian and who is not a real Christian. There seems to be so many people today who rely on experience, an experience of praying a prayer or an experience of tongues or an experience of some other type where they have an emotional reaction to some preacher, some entity that goes on in a service somewhere, whether it be music, a great sermon, whatever, and there's a wonderful experience, but it just never seems to take hold. They walk out and they seem to fall away. They don't ever follow through with the commitments that they make. Well, I'm more of a teacher than I am a preacher, and I like to really equip when I teach, and I love to teach Bible studies, and I do a lot of counseling, and whenever I come up in counseling with someone who I'm just not sure if they're a believer or not, I have a little chart that I use, and this chart has hopefully been passed out so that you all have it. I developed this chart in counseling a couple that, after 6 months of counsel, I just never was able to see any change. You know, I threw all the best scriptures I could think of at them and tried to encourage them, tried to give them tips, tried to help them in every way I possibly could. And they would go away and they would try them and they'd come back and they'd say, no, it's not working. And I finally, after 6 months, looked at them. I said, guys, we've been meeting for several months, and I just don't see any change. Are we wasting our time here? And they said, oh, don't give up on us, don't give up on us. And I said, well, it's not a matter of giving up on you. It's a matter of, where are you with the Lord? Where is your relationship with the Lord? And I said, you know, when you have a real relationship with the Lord, there's growth, and there's change, and you're growing to become more like Him. So I said, let me see if I can outline this from Scripture. And I said, look at the sheet there. On the left-hand side, I said, here's what the Scripture says about people who are not disciples. And I wrote some of these things down. Now, this list is not by any means exhaustive. The Scriptures have a lot more than I could list on one sheet of paper. But it has various words that it describes non-believers with. And then it says, here are the things that they think and the things that they do. So I walked through that part of it with them, and then I looked up the other side, and I said, okay, what does a disciple of Christ do? Who are they? And started to write down the things that describe who a child of God is. A child of God is a child of God, a new man, God's elect, crucifies the flesh, is thankful, is peaceful, is a servant. And then I began to write down the things that a Christian actually thinks and does. And the things that are in the right-hand column are the things that I wrote down. Honors the Father. Being renewed in the knowledge of God. Growing in Christ. Has the peace of Christ. Has assurance. Walks in the Spirit. Grateful for any blessing. Life is peaceful even in the midst of a storm. Has a humble heart of service. And as I went through this chart, the husband looked at it and he says, well, I'm going to have to really give this some thought. And the wife said, well, according to that, I'm not a believer. And I said, well, this isn't me that's talking here. Okay, this is Scripture. This is God's Word that determines who we are and what we do. And if you feel like according to the Scriptures you're not a believer, then you need to really think about where your devotion is. The next time we met, they came back and said, well, we know we're a believer. And I said, well, how do you know you're a believer? Well, we had this experience. And they described the experience. And I said, well, is it more important that your experience determines who you are or that the scriptures determine who you are? God himself has told us, has given us a way to determine whether we are believers or not, whether we are his children or not. The entire book of 1 John is a great place to go just to look and see if we really have that heart. Well, I'm going to spend the bulk of today's sermon on the right side of this chart because I think that there are some things within the Christian life that really should just bubble over, that should just really be evident in every believer's life. And the scriptures would tend to agree with me on that. Turn with me, if you will, to Luke chapter 8. We're going to read a lot of scripture today. Because there's a feeling in the church that if you go to church on Sunday, you worship and you have a great time, you feel good, that that's all you need. I have read so many things on the internet from people who don't really talk about their faith, but they tell, will say that they go to church. And they had a great time at church on Sunday. They enjoyed it. They got a lot out of the message, but then they go back to living life the way they always have. Well, the parable of the sower is probably one of the most famous parables, maybe behind the prodigal son, but it is one of the most well-known parables, and it's the starting point of our sermon today. Let's start reading in Luke chapter 8, verse 4. When a large crowd was coming together and those from the various cities were journeying to him, he spoke by way of a parable. The sower went out to sow his seed, and as he sowed, some fell beside the road, and it was trampled under the foot, and the birds of the air ate it up. Other seed fell on rocky soil, and as soon as it grew up, it withered away because it had no moisture. Other seed fell among the thorns, and the thorns grew up with it and choked it out. Other seed fell onto good soil and grew up and produced a crop of 100 times as great. As he said these things, he would call out, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." His disciples began questioning him as to what this parable meant. And he said, "To you it has been granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom of God, but to the rest it is in parables, so that seeing they may not see, and hearing they may not understand. Now the parable is this: the seed is the word of God. Those beside the road are those who have heard, then the devil comes and takes away the word from their hearts so that they will not believe and be saved. Those on the rocky soil are those who, when they hear, receive the word with joy. And these have no firm root. They believe for a while, and in time of temptation fall away. The seed which fell among the thorns, these are the ones who have heard, and as they go on their way, they are choked with worries and riches and pleasures of this life and bring no fruit to maturity. But the seed in the good soil, these are the ones who have heard the word in an honest and good heart and hold it fast and bear fruit with perseverance. Now no one after lighting a lamp covers it over with a container or puts it under a bed, but he puts it on a lampstand so that those who come in may see the light. For nothing is hidden that will not become evident, nor anything secret that will not be known and come to light. So take care how you listen, for whoever has, to him more shall be given, and whoever does not have, even what he thinks he has shall be taken away from him. And his mother and brothers came to him, and they were unable to get to him because of the crowd. And it was reported to him, 'Your mother and your brothers are standing outside, wishing to see you.' But he answered and said to them, 'My mother and my brothers are these who hear the word of God and do it.'" Now, I'm a strong believer that the parable of the sower doesn't end at the end of the parable, that the story continues on into the parable of the lamp and the story about his mother and brothers, because I think they all tie together very closely. We're going to see this as we walk through this today. Now, it's interesting with parables that Jesus teaches in them all the time, because really parables are all about the kingdom of God. If you read most of the parables, they always start out with Jesus saying something like, "The kingdom of God is like," or "The kingdom of God has," or "The kingdom of God you can see it in," or some phrase like that, to where you know that what he's about to say has some importance in the kingdom of God. Okay, so This idea of the kingdom is very important. We're going to deal with that quite a bit today. But the parable of the sower is all about the kingdom and our role in the kingdom. Now, there are three people that are described here who are not in the kingdom. It's the first three. Obviously, the one who never receives the word, that one's easy. But sometimes it gets hard with the other two. Are they Christians or are they not Christians? And the scriptures tell us very clearly whether they are or not. Jesus even says in his explanation in verse 13, says, those on the rocky soil are those who, when they hear, receive the word with joy, and these have no firm root. They believe for a while, and in time of temptation, fall away. Now, we know that Christians do that too. We know that Christians will fall away. Peter did. Okay, he fell away. But the implication here in these passages is that it's a permanent falling away. So the first one, where the seed is spread on the road and they never believe, those are unresponsive hearts. And this one with the rock, when it falls among the rock, it starts to take root, but it never really goes anywhere. Those roots just don't get down very deep. That's what we would call a superficial heart. It's a heart that just never really grows. It may put on a good face at church. It may put on a good face that I'm a good person, but it never really has any depth to it. The third one is it gets sown among the thorns, and the thorns grow up with it, and the thorns are very powerful, and they end up choking it out. And this one is in this one, the people are choked out. Their belief is choked out by their love, their adoration, their desire for the world. They have an affection more so for the things of the world than they do for the things of Christ. It is what we would call a worldly heart. But let's focus for now on the last one, the seed in the good soil. This is what we would call a receptive heart. Is a person that these are the ones who have heard the word in an honest and good heart and hold it fast and bear fruit with perseverance. Now, in the Christian life, this idea of bearing fruit is so vital. Now, in Mark chapter 4, this parable is told again, and it says that people in the good soil bear fruit 30, 60, 100 fold. In this one, it just says up to 100 times as great. But I like the one in Mark chapter 4 because it says that there's a little bit of a distinction there, that we're not all going to produce fruit at the rate of a Martin Luther. Or we may not produce fruit at the rate of some of the most incredible Christians who have ever lived. We all are given different abilities in the kingdom of God. We all have different duties. We all have different responsibilities. We all have different abilities to produce fruit. And ultimately, we have to realize that not everybody is going to produce fruit at a hundredfold rate. Okay, we don't even know what really that is. It's just at a great rate. Okay, so Jesus isn't saying here that we need to look at, you know, those who are doing it at an incredible pace and only think of them as Christians. That's not his point at all. His point here is that those who are strong believers will grow and they will produce fruit. Now, if you look at the chart, it's very clear where that fruit is produced. The fruit is produced based on the type of tree that it's coming from, the type of vine that it's coming from. If you look at the left-hand side, the fruit is not a godly fruit. So we have to look at what type of fruit are we producing. Are we producing an ungodly type of fruit, or are we producing a godly type of fruit? When we are believers, the very core of who we are has been changed by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit has come in and given us a new nature. That nature enables us to produce righteous fruit. That fruit comes from that heart that the Holy Spirit has given us. Someone who is not a believer has not been enabled in that way. They may do some good things, but ultimately the heart with which they're producing those good works is not a righteous tree. It's not a righteous root. So none of it is for their righteousness. Okay? So when we see this, we know, you know, if you look at a peach tree, how many of you ever seen a peach tree that produced an apple? How many of you ever seen a peach tree that produced an apricot or a banana or a coconut? I've never seen one. Now, my uncle is a gardener. He's absolutely amazing in what he can do. He'll take the branch of an apple tree that's broken off, and he'll shave it down. He'll cut it out, and he'll cut a piece out, maybe in a peach tree or some other tree that he has, and he'll stick it in there, and he'll wrap it around, and it'll start to graft in there. He grafts it into this other tree, and yeah, that one actually starts to begin to produce apples still. But the tree itself is still a peach tree, and it of itself, it will produce peaches. The same is true here. Christians who are true Christians will produce righteous fruit. Okay? Now, I want to kind of move through the parable of the sower and into this next passage, because this is where we start to see some changes in the direction of where this goes. It says, the parable of the lamp. Now, no one, after lighting a lamp, covers it over with a container or puts it under a bed, but he puts it on a lampstand so that those who come in may see the light. For nothing is hidden that will not become evident, nor anything secret that will not be known and come to light. So take care how you listen, for whoever has, to him more shall be given, and whoever does not have, even what he thinks he has, shall be taken away from him. The reason I think this goes hand in hand with the parable of the sower is because he's talking to us as Christians, saying that you have been entrusted with a lot. If you read Ephesians 1 and you see all that God has given you, all that he has blessed you with, all that he has bestowed on you, it is absolutely phenomenal. And Jesus is saying here, you know what? You're the rich soil. But don't go squash it. Don't go and squash all these blessings that God has given to you. Don't go and hide it. Because you know what happens if you put a plant underneath a lid? It dies. Okay? We don't want that to happen with our own faith. We want our faith to grow. We want it to flourish, and we want it to produce that wonderful fruit. And remember, this is all about the kingdom. And that's going to become very important right now, because I want you to look in verse 18. He says, so take care how you listen, for whoever has, to him more shall be given, and whoever does not have, even what he thinks he has, shall be taken away from him. The language that Jesus uses right there is not the only time that he's used that language. The other time that he's used it is over in Luke chapter 19. So if you will, turn there. Luke chapter 19, verse 11. While they were listening to these things, Jesus went on to tell a parable because he was near Jerusalem and they supposed that the kingdom of God was going to appear immediately. Again, there's the mention of the kingdom. So he said, a nobleman went to a distant country to receive a kingdom for himself and then return. And he called 10 of his slaves and gave them 10 minas and said to them, do business with this until I come back. But his citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him, saying, we do not want this man to reign over us. And when he returned after receiving the kingdom, he ordered that these slaves to whom he had given the money be called to him so that he might know what business they had done. The first appeared, saying, Master, your mina has made 10 minas more. And he said to them, well done, good slave. Because you have been faithful in a very little thing, you are to be an authority over 10 cities. The second came, saying, your mina, master, has made 5 minas. And he said to him also, and you are to be over 5 cities. Another came saying, Master, here is your mina, which I kept but put away in a handkerchief. For I was afraid of you, because you are an exacting man. You take up what you did not lay down and reap what you did not sow. He said to him, by your own words I will judge you, you worthless slave. Did you know that I am an exacting man, taking up what I did not lay down and reaping what I did not sow? Then why did you not put my money in the bank and having come, I would have collected it with interest. Then he said to the bystanders, take the mina away from him and give it to the one who has the 10 minas. And they said to him, Master, He has 10 minas already. The master says, I tell you that everyone who has more shall be given, but from the one who does not have, even what he does have shall be taken away. There's that language. Same language that he used at the end of the parable of the lampstand. He's saying very clearly that we all as believers have a responsibility to take what God has entrusted us with and grow it, to make it grow and to do all that we can to see that it grows and that we produce fruit. Now, in this passage, he's given some examples. Now, in this one, it's really interesting because in this passage, it says, the master said to go and do business. Now, in the church today, business isn't always looked upon as a positive thing. In the world likes to put down business as a mean and dirty thing. But in Scripture, business is looked at as a means to build the kingdom. Have you ever thought of business as a means to build the kingdom? This passage tells us that that is one of the purposes of business. And we as Christians have a responsibility to be involved in business for the purpose of the kingdom. It's how we grow the finances for the church. It's how we grow our families. It's how we grow the generations. Now, I teach on finances quite a bit, write about finances quite a bit. And I was working at doing a little seminars at one of the government housing projects a few years ago and was dealing with people who had really no idea how to handle money. And I told them that really there's two responsibilities that you have, or two principles that you should follow when you handle money. One is that the longer term you can invest, the better your investment's going to be. And I stopped on that principle, and I said, what is the longest-term investment that you can make? And most of them said retirement. I said, nope, it's not even close. I said, the longest-term investment that you can make is eternity. You need to invest everything you have in eternity. Unfortunately, God allows us to have an overflow in that, so he allows us to invest in other things beyond that. But that needs to be our priority. Because when we invest in eternity, guess what? When we die, we get to continue to experience it. If you invest in yourself, what happens when you die? Do you get to enjoy it anymore? No, you don't. You've got to invest in eternity. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And then what happens? And all these things shall be added unto you. All right? So that was the first principle. The second principle was that, the second longest investment, let me put it that way. I said, what do you think that is? And they said, retirement again. I said, no, you guys want to retire way too soon. I said, it's not retirement. It's generational. The second best investment that you can make is generational. Your children, your children's children, and your children's children's children. And the better you can establish your family, the better your family is going to be able to thrive. And not only that, but more importantly, the better your family is going to be able to serve the King. So in terms of your investment, your business, it's vital that we have a kingdom mindset when we think about money, when we think about business. Because business, if you really get down to it, is the act of serving others. It's providing a product or a service that is bettering other people. That's what the core of it should be. And when we conduct business, we may provide that service for our employer. We may provide that service for customers. But that business enables us, one, to serve others, two, to make profit so that we can put that money into the kingdom, both by investing in our family, by giving to the church, and by giving to others. Now, it's interesting that in Matthew, this parable is told again, and the master calls this final servant an unprofitable servant, a wicked and unprofitable servant. Kind of gives new meaning to the idea that we shouldn't really conduct business. We need to be about building the kingdom and using the money, the resources that God puts in our lives to build that kingdom. Now, it's also important here that we look at the master and the citizenship. He's talking about the kingdom and the citizenship of that kingdom. So as believers, we are citizens in the kingdom of God. Now, the first servant who's given a mina returns tenfold back what he was given. And I want you to look at how he presents it to the master. He says in verse 16, the first appeared saying, "Master, your mina has made 10 minas more." He didn't come back to the master and say, "Look what I did." He didn't come back to the master and say, "Look what my money did." He gave it to the master and said, "Look what your mina did." He said, "You were the one who produced this. This happened for you, and I give it to you, back to you, for your kingdom." Well, the second one did this exact same thing. He said, "Your mina, master, has made 5 minas." So when we have this perspective of business, it's not my business, not my family business, not my boss's business. This is the master's business. I am about my master's business. And I am here to produce for the master. Well, then we move on down and we see that when the third servant presents exactly what he was given, how does he present it? He said, "Master, here is your mina, which I kept away in a handkerchief." He was pretty proud of himself. And he thought, "You know what? I'm gonna hide this under a handkerchief." Well, back in that other passage in chapter 8, we saw that Jesus very clearly did not want us to just hide what he's entrusted to us. Whether he's entrusted us with money, whether he's entrusted us with material possessions, whether he's trusted us with a brain that can handle amazing things, whether he's entrusted us with just a little bit, it doesn't really matter. He's entrusted us with great things from the kingdom, and he wants all of us to take everything that he's given us and to grow it, to produce fruit with it, to absolutely take this blessing that God has given us and turn it into something far greater for the kingdom, not for us. What I love about the first two servants in this passage is that they disappear. They are not calling attention to themselves here. They are calling attention to the blessings of the master. Look what your blessings have done. Now, I think that this should give us an entirely different perspective on how we pray. How many of us have prayed for blessing for us? Prayed for things to come to us? Instead, I think that there needs to be some element of our prayers that is focused far more on the blessings that we can bestow on others because of what God has already bestowed on us. Because I know that in our culture here in the U.S., that most of us have far more than we need. We've already been blessed. We already have an abundance. And guess what? We tend to pray for more. Instead, I think that this passage is kind of pushing us to begin to say, "Lord, thank you for the blessing that you've entrusted to us. Show us how we can take this and be a blessing to others with it. How can we take this home that we have and be a blessing to others using it? How can we take the cars that we have and be a blessing to others? How can we take the spiritual blessings that you've given us and be a blessing to others. See the difference in the prayer? We acknowledge that we've already been blessed with so much, and we're thankful for that. And we take that and say, Lord, help us to multiply this, that 30, 60, 100-fold. Now, I have, my brother's a pastor and a member of one of his church several years ago. He's a farmer. This farmer had done very well. He had big farms, owned a lot. And he told my brother, he says, you know, my goal in my life is to give $1 million to missions. That was his prayer. Lord, enable me to give $1 million to missions. Well, it didn't take his whole life to do it. In fact, I think he did it in less than 10 years. And now he's had to enlarge his view of his prayers. Lord, you already met my goal. You produced so much more fruit than I thought I was able to do on my own. When I calculated my numbers, I thought $1 million was a very, you know, practical number that I could meet within my lifetime. But you have far surpassed everything that I possibly thought I could do in my lifetime, and you did it in a few years. Now I've got to change my goal, and I need to pray even more so. What fruit would you have me to produce now? But he's had to enlarge the way that he looks at his prayers, because he knows that he's been blessed. And he doesn't ask for more blessing for him. He says, Lord, help me to give. Help me to bless others. Now, the language that the master uses is very much the same as back in Luke chapter 8. And that is that when you don't do that, there's a very real threat that what you think you have, will be taken from you. Now, some of us really struggle with our finances. Some of us really have a hard time making ends meet. And sometimes the very reason is that because the Lord is removing what he's blessed us with because our focus is entirely on ourselves. It is not on the kingdom, it's not on blessing others, and it's not on enriching the lives of others spiritually, financially, materially, whatever. So we struggle financially because the Lord has a way of taking away. Now, you ever noticed how thieves are always poor? Even when they make it big, when they have a big score, they always go out and the Lord takes it from them. They always have to go after another one because they always lose it. You ever notice how lottery winners tend to lose everything that they get? Sometimes their lives are even worse than before they won the lottery. The reason is this very principle, that they are there, that money is all about them. It has nothing to do with the kingdom. They don't know, have any skills that they've developed to know how to manage it. They don't know how to deal with that money in a way that will bless others. They just squander it. And sometimes Christians are frustrated with God because God has taken away some of the blessing to try to get their attention, to say, stop putting what I've blessed you with under a bushel. Take it and bless others. You've been given so much. Take it and bless others. Not only just a little bit, but do as much as you can. Because when we are actively involved in building the kingdom of God, I'm a strong believer that God blesses those who have their focus on building the kingdom. Because when we are focused on building the kingdom, he knows that our purposes are for him, not us. So he blesses us so that we can build the kingdom more. Not always financial blessing. There are those who have the prosperity gospel that would say that this is all about money. It's not. Sometimes it's material. Sometimes it's spiritual blessing. Sometimes people receive blessings spiritually, some wisdom that's just beyond measure, that's so far beyond their years. And the Lord wants them to share that. Sometimes it's family. You know, adoption is a wonderful thing. It's a way to share your family with people who don't have a family. That's not necessarily material, though there's a lot of material blessings that go along with it. There are a number of ways that we can bless others, and God wants us to do that. He will bless us. He will enrich us. He will prosper us in the sense that we need to be prospered to do so. Okay? Now, let's turn back to Luke chapter 8. Verse 19, it says, "And his mother and brothers came to him, and they were unable to get to him because of the crowd. And it was reported to him, 'Your mother and your brothers are standing outside, wishing to see you.' But he answered and said to them, 'My mother and my brothers are those who hear the word of God and do it.'" Once again, Jesus is using language that he's used elsewhere. Very interesting to me that in this passage, he's consistently using language that he has used elsewhere. In this case, he's used language from John chapter 14 and John chapter 15. In this passage, it's the great passage about abiding in Christ. What most of us don't realize is that when Jesus talks about abiding in Christ, he's using a kingdom language, because throughout this passage, he's talking about your ability to produce fruit. And many of the parables are about producing fruit and the size of the kingdom, the way the kingdom's going to grow, giving us the nature of the kingdom. So when he's talking about abiding in him, he's talking about our residence in the kingdom of God. Abide is another word for that, is abode. That's our home. Our home is in Christ. Everything that we have is about him. That's what abiding in him means. So the scriptures in this passage, I'm going to read a good bit of this, so hang with me. But a good bit of this is our connection to Christ, Christ working through us to produce all of that fruit that he wants us to produce. Let's start in verse 1 of chapter 14. He says, "Do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive to you myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And you know the way where I am going." Thomas said to him, "Lord, we do not know where you are going. How do we know the way?" Jesus said to him, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me." Now, some of the language he's using here is similar to the master who was leaving in the other parable. He was leaving to take onto a kingdom. And he's using the same type of language here where he's saying, "I'm leaving. I'm going away. So you have a responsibility based on that." He's leaving with us that mina, that blessing. And he's saying, "What are you going to do with it?" Now let's skip down to verse 10. "Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own initiative, but the Father abiding in me does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me. Otherwise, believe because of the works themselves. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also. And greater works than these he will do, because I go to the Father. Whatever you ask in my name, that will I do, so that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. If you love me, you will keep my commandments." Then let's skip down to verse 23. Jesus answered and said to him, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word." Again, referring back to Luke chapter 8. "My word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our abode with him. He who does not love me does not keep my words, and the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. These things I have spoken to you while abiding with you, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to you your remembrance all that I said to you. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give you. Do not let your heart be troubled, nor let it be fearful. You heard that I said to you, I go away, and I will come to you. If you loved me, you will have rejoiced because I go to the Father, for the Father is greater than I. Now I have told you before it happens, so that when it happens, you may believe. I will not speak much more with you, for the ruler of this world is coming, and he has nothing in me. But so that the world may know that I love the Father, I do exactly as the Father commanded me. Get up and let us go from here. I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away, and every branch that bears fruit, he prunes it so that it may bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit, for apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away as a branch and dries up, and they gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. If you abide in me, and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. My Father is glorified by this, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. Just as the Father has loved me, I have also loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, so that my joy may be full and that your joy may be made full. Now, it's a lot. We're obviously not going to cover every verse, but I want to pull out a few things here. First, it's very obvious that we do not bear fruit by ourselves. He says very clearly in chapter 15, verse 5, for apart from me, you can do nothing. In verse 4, he says, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. In other words, the only way that you're going to bear righteous fruit is if you abide in Christ. The only way you're going to be on the right side of this chart is if you're abiding in Christ. Now, the question is, how do we produce fruit? If it's Christ working in us and Christ working through us, then how do we produce this fruit? I mean, after all, it's God doing it through us. How can we do it? Well, he's telling us that we have responsibility in this. We have a responsibility to produce fruit. We have a responsibility to understand, first and foremost, that it's not us that's producing that fruit, it's God through us that produces it. But we also know from these words that Christ speaks here that he enables us to produce fruit. Now, grace, I believe this is grace. The definition of grace that most of you have probably heard is that it's the unmerited favor of God. And that is a wonderful definition of God. It's like the other side, compared to mercy, it's like both of those are two sides of the same coin. Just a different way of looking at mercy. But grace has another meaning in Scripture, and that is God's enabling power. If you look at Paul when he has the thorn in his flesh, he asks for God to remove that thorn three times. And what does God say to him? He says, my grace is sufficient for you. My power is made perfect in your weakness. And Paul often talks about grace and power together. So this grace that God gives us when we become a believer enables us to produce fruit. Now the first fruit that grace enables us to produce is repentance. That is the core that changes, that's what takes us away from the left side of this chart to the right side. When we repent, that grace enables us to do that. We still have a responsibility to repent, but he's given us the ability to do that. Okay? When we look at this passage in chapter 14, we see that first, after repenting, the next thing we have to do this all together. I mean, I'm not trying to be linear here in how I'm listing these, but we have to believe. He says, believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me. In other words, believe what I say. Believe what I've said all these years. Believe who I am. You have to believe it. Grace enables us to believe. Next, he says, to imitate. He says, truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also. And greater works than these he will do because I go to the Father. He's saying here, imitate what I've done. Now, what did Jesus do? What do we see Jesus doing all the time? One, he's praying. Two, he's teaching. He's knowing the Father, he knows the Scriptures, he's initiating a relationship with people. We need to be actively involved in looking at all of the things that Christ did in his ministry and saying, you know what, I need to imitate those. I need to be actively pursuing all of those things that Christ did. I need to do them. We imitate what he did. Next, we ask, whatever you ask in my name, that will I do, so that the Father may be glorified in the Son. Now, the church today has taken this and totally flipped it on its ear and said, you know what, as a Christian, you can ask God for whatever you want, and he's going to give it to you. Not what Christ is saying here. Okay, remember, he's talking about the fruit that you produce. He's talking in kingdom language. He's wanting you to be a wholehearted child of God to the point that everything you do at the pleasure of the King. And you have that great pleasure to serve him so that everything you're doing is for the King. So imagine what the King sees and thinks when you come to him and he knows that everything you're doing is for his profit and his good. What is he going to do when you ask for something? He's going to say yes, because he knows that what you're going to take and do with it is to profit him. But guess what? You have to be having that mindset when you do that. It's not about you. He's not saying that you can ask for whatever you want to make you great as you want to be, to enrich your life, to do whatever you want to do. You ask of it, and I'll do it. God is not a genie. You don't rub the lamp and say, give me three wishes. He is saying here that when you are wholeheartedly devoted to the King, he is going to enable you to do far more than you ever thought you could do. I've had people say to me, you know what, I'm just not able to do much for the Lord. You know what, I don't care what you're able to do for the Lord. I care about what the Lord is able to do through you. And you need to have the heart attitude that, you know what, the Lord can do anything he wants through me. And he will. He'll do far more. You know, that's how we can say that he can say that you'll produce 30, 60, 100 fold. You can produce fruit that goes far beyond your skills and abilities, but only when your heart, your mind, your soul, your life, everything is love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. That's what that's all about, is everything about you, your business, your family, your cars, your house, your you know, whatever it is that you have been entrusted, it's all about the kingdom. Every bit of it. That's when God says yes. Because I know that you're seeking my will. You're doing what I would have you to do. Okay? So we ask. How else do we produce fruit? We obey. Christ, you know, this is part of imitating Christ. Obeyed the Father. He says over in chapter 15, he says, this is my commandment, that you love one another just as I have loved you. Verse 10, if you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. Why have I done these things? These things I have spoken to you, so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full. But we obey. And we discipline. Another way that we produce fruit is through discipline. Discipline is not always fun, but we see in chapter 15 that pruning is vital for the health of a plant. Why does God prune us? Why does he put us through those hard times? He does it so that we can produce more fruit for the King. Okay? It's not so that we just become better people. It's not about us. It's all about the King. It's all about us serving the King. And he wants us to produce that 30, 60, 100 fold of fruit that he knows we can produce because he's working through us. He can do it. That's why we discipline our children. We know that when our children are going the wrong direction, that they're going to begin to produce the wrong kind of fruit, or they're not going to produce any good fruit at all. We want them to produce good fruit, so we discipline them. We prune them. We help them to grow in a way that they can produce that fruit. And along the way, we have to teach them. Now, this is really interesting. In Deuteronomy chapter 6, got it? This is the passage that talks about teaching your children. It says, you shall teach your children. You shall teach them diligently to your sons and shall talk of them when you sit in the house and when you walk by the way and when you lie down and when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand and they shall be frontals on your forehead. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. Then it shall come about when the Lord your God brings you into the land which he swore to your fathers Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob to give you great and splendid cities which you did not build and houses full of good things which you did not fill and hewn cisterns which you did not dig, vineyards and olive trees which you did not plant, and you eat and are satisfied. Same type of language that he used in the parable of the minas where he said you will receive 10 cities. He was saying the same thing to the Israelites. He was saying, when you do these things, the abundance will flow. You will receive so much more than you know what to do with. That's why he continues to prune us so that as he gives us more, we're able to bless the kingdom that much more. But everything we're doing is all about the kingdom. Now, you may sit there and think that the only way that I can do this is become a super Christian. Not. In fact, that's the last thing that you need to try to do. All you need to do is be about the King and his will. Burke Parsons wrote this great intro piece to Table Talk magazine for this month called Radically Ordinary. But the ordinary Christian life is not the opposite of the radical Christian life. The ordinary Christian life is a radical life. All you have to do is be an ordinary Christian. But an ordinary Christian lives in the kingdom of God. The ordinary Christian life is a daily trusting of Christ, daily repenting of our sins, daily abiding in Christ, daily loving Christ, daily dying to self, daily taking up our crosses and following Christ, daily loving God and neighbor, and daily proclaiming the gospel to ourselves, our families, our friends, and our communities. Every Christian is an ordinary Christian, and every ordinary Christian is a radical Christian. The ordinary Christian is not a complacent, passionless, nominal, or casual Christian. On the contrary, every ordinary Christian person, child, teenager, college student, father, mother, husband, wife, single man, single woman, retired man, retired woman, every Christian is radical because every Christian is united to Christ by faith and will bear radical, life-giving fruit. And what about the radical call to foreign missions? It's true that not every Christian is a foreign missionary. But every Christian is on mission. We're on mission not just when we drive out of our church parking lots every week, but when we roll out of bed every morning. As followers of Christ, we are on mission when we go across the globe, when we go across the street, when we sit at the kitchen table with our family, when we enter our workplace or classroom, when we kneel to pray at the bedside of our children, and when we discipline them and point them to our sinless Savior. Although not every Christian is called to serve God in a foreign country, every Christian is a foreigner in his own country, a citizen of heaven, and an ambassador of Jesus Christ. Every Christian is called out of darkness and into light, and then called to go back into the darkness to shine wherever God places him. And wherever he has placed us, we are called to be radically faithful, radically diligent, and radically shining as a light in our dark world. We don't hide it. We are called to radically go wherever he calls us to go, or radically stay right where we are, as we radically send and support those whom he has called to go. All of this we are to do with the same commitment and passion with which we radically serve alongside one another in the ordinary way Christ has ordained. There's a lot about body life that can really enable your ability to produce fruit. If you're not connected just to Christ, but also to the body, it's going to be difficult to produce that fruit. Throughout history, God has done extraordinary things through ordinary people. The ordinary Christian will always fight the status quo of lukewarm Christianity. The ordinary Christian will always fight nominal, passionless Christianity. Whatever we do, wherever we live, whatever our income, whatever our vocation, whatever our education, whatever we do in retirement, whatever we drive, whatever we eat or drink, we are called to do all for the glory of God as ordinary, radical followers and proclaimers of Jesus Christ on mission to make disciples of all nations, in whatever place God has called us to live and serve. Some people have asked whether the fruit that we bear is simply the character of Christ, like the fruit that Galatians 5:22, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. That's the character of Christ. Or is it how many people we win to the Lord? I'd say yes, it's both, but it's even more than that. In Colossians 1, last point here, and then we'll finish up. For this reason, in verse 9, for this reason also, since the day we heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so that you will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. Everything you do needs to be about bearing fruit for the King. You know, in John 15, the answer for the shorter catechism question is, what is the chief end of man? Is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. John 15:8 says, my Father is glorified by this. You want to know how you fulfill that answer to the shorter catechism? My Father is glorified by this, that you bear much fruit. Now, some of us, God will only use to bear a fruit the size of a crab apple. That's okay. Some of us will bear the fruit of a watermelon. Some of us will bear fruit the size of those giant pumpkins. That's up to God. However much fruit he decides to bear, it's his business. But for us, we need to be wholly devoted, bearing fruit for the King. You know, when it comes right down to it, knowing whether you are a believer or not should not be a difficult question. There are so many lukewarm Christians today that it is a difficult question. We've had these experiences that say, you know what, I am a believer, but I really don't show any fruit. A Christian, an ordinary Christian, should be fully devoted to his King. Fully submitted to his King. And the fruit that comes should be so evident that there's no question in anybody's mind, you are a believer. Because if that's not the case, then you really need to look at your relationship with the Lord and say, Lord, have I been your child? Have I been acting as your child? Am I your child? Because you may not be. This chart won't save anybody. It can only bring up the scriptures that can help you, that can lead you to this. But God can save. And when you are a believer, it should be obvious by the fruit in your life. Our Heavenly Father, we come before you because we know that without you, we are blind. We are condemned. We have an evil heart. We're not thankful. We live in the flesh, and Lord, we're sons of disobedience. We live a life that is against you. But because of what you did on the cross, your death, burial, and resurrection, your sending of the Holy Spirit, you're giving us so abundantly so many spiritual blessings and giving us the grace that you've given us to repent and to obey and to believe that through those we can and only because of what you have done can we do that. And Father, we praise you for that. We honor you. We glorify you. Father, we acknowledge that you are in authority over everything. And it is our great privilege to be able to serve you. Father, I pray that we would do that with everything that we have. That all that we have would be devoted to serving you, not to serving our own wants and desires, but to serving you and your kingdom. Father, I am grateful that you allow us to enjoy so much in life. Lord, help us not to be that person that allows the thorns to grow up, the things of the world to grow up and pull us down. Lord, as Christians, we know that through you, the great farmer, our great God who prunes us, who cleans up the weeds around our lives, that we can bear much fruit. Father, I pray that you would help us to do that.